They made a table for the old guy to sit at. Well, things just don't wear out, or things just don't hold up like they used to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, this was during the days of unleavened bread and in the context of encouraging Christians to properly observe the feast, that Paul drew a direct link between Jesus' resurrection and leaving sin, stating, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." And in verse 20 it says, "But Christ has been raised to life, and he makes us certain that others will also be raised to life." That is what it's all about. If Christ had not been resurrected, then as Paul said, we of all men are most pitiable. As we know, the days of unleavened bread picture putting sin out of our lives and attempting to live sin-free. That's what we've been trying to do for the last 7 days, live sin-free. Was anyone 100% successful with that? I wasn't. Those reminders are just so pungent. When we forget about, you know, not having any leavened bread. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we forget so quickly, and it was just the day after the first day of unleavened bread that I called my wife. She was in Madison, and I asked her to bring home Subway sandwiches for supper. Well, I like Subway sandwiches. However, she dutifully went to Subway and walked in to the counter, and she's looking at the menu and she's asking Alexander, "What kind of bread? We've got to get out of here." So it's a very, very slippery slope. It's just very easy to fall back into those habits. But fortunately, Shirley saved me from doing something stupid. And it's hard to live sin-free. That's the point. One of the points, certainly, of the days of unleavened bread. How many times did we find ourselves automatically reaching for or thinking about something that is leavened? We know we can't live our lives completely without sin. I mean, that's a given. But we're supposed to keep trying to do better than that. Like Mr. Black referenced about our sins being forgiven. And, you know, if you could picture a pile at the end of the year, when the days of unleavened bread rolls around, Passover rolls around, and it's time, you know, for our sins to be forgiven for that last year. The concept is that each year, that pile gets smaller. That's the concept. Now, you know, as any bar graph, you may have little hiccups in there, but our goal is to continue to improve. And year by year, as we grow spiritually, as we become more focused on what's truly important, as time passes and as life beats us up a little bit, and we start to get a clearer and clearer picture of what truly is important. You know, it isn't the physical stuff that we're involved in every day. Sure, we have to have some of that. But what's truly important is that goal at the end of the race. Eternal life. And it's a process. You know, how do we do that so that every year, you know, our pile gets smaller, if you will? We've been instructed to live sin-free lives. If you look at Matthew 5, this is a memory verse, I'm sure. "Therefore be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we understand that that verse would be better translated to "become perfect," because we have to work at it. It isn't easy. It's a process. And I asked before, how do we do that? And there's an ingredient that we need to work toward becoming perfect and living our lives with less and less sin. With this ingredient, we can be better Christians. We can be more involved in God's work. We can be more diligent about our prayer time and our Bible study. We can be better servants of the living God. We can be better examples in our community, like Mr. Black mentioned. People see what we do. I have had that come back to me time and time again. They notice. And sometimes it's very refreshing to hear what they notice. Sometimes you wish they hadn't been so observant. But that is life. This will help us, this ingredient will help us be better examples in our community. It will also help us to be better husbands and wives and children in our families. With this ingredient, we can live more godly lives. Now, the ingredient that I'm talking about, I'm sure you're probably there ahead of me, is just a five-letter word called faith. You know, some people laugh at the whole concept of faith. They think that to believe that there is a God and that He created the universe and everything in it and that His Son came down here and died for our sins because He loved us and was crucified and was resurrected and will return to earth again one day. Some people think that's nuts. Yet these same people would ask you and me to believe that we all descended from some biological accident or Big Bang or some other unsupported idea. I don't know exactly what the odds are that mathematicians have calculated on how many zeros there are behind the number that it would take for the probability of just one cell becoming a step up. But it's a huge number. I know that. And yet, if you ask those non-believers if they were willing to cross a busy street blindfolded with those same odds, they'd tell you were nuts again. But they're willing to accept those odds in believing, you know, the theory or the idea that a single cell by accident came to be the human body as we know it today. I would submit that it takes a whole lot more faith to accept what they think is the way mankind came to be than it does to accept the idea that there was an intelligent designer and a creator who created the world and everything in it. When it comes to faith, many people seem to be of a mind that if only they had lived in a time when miracles were performed, that then they would be able to have faith and trust in God. If only they'd seen some of the miracles that occurred, well, then they could have faith. And I'm talking about some of us. I think when I was very new in the faith, you know, that was one of the things that I looked at. Well, I wish I had, you know, witnessed a miracle. Wouldn't that be cool to see Christ turn water into wine? And wouldn't it be impressive? You know, no trickery, you know, just a miracle. Well, wouldn't I believe stronger, more strongly then? Today, that's what I want to look at, is the concept of faith. Now, obviously, with a topic like that, you know you're not going to get everything there is to know about faith. I'm just going to scratch the surface, but I do want to introduce a couple of ideas that might help you look at faith a little differently. Hebrews 11, we know that's the faith chapter, and the reason it's so important that we do develop faith is because in verse 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Do any of us want to be in that category of not pleasing God? I don't. So faith is a given. It's something we must acquire. And it comes in all different manners. All sorts of different things will cause us to consider our faith, to consider where we're at on that scale of belief. For one thing, faith is gender neutral. Do you ever think about that? I mean, we think about faith and we hear about all of the faithful men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many examples there. And of course, there's the example of Sarah mentioned in Hebrews 11. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Gideon. But faith is gender neutral. A woman can have just as much faith, and listen carefully here, or more than a man. A woman can have just as much faith or more than a man. Look at Esther. She went into the king without him calling her. Now she knew that was an automatic death sentence if he was not pleased to see her there. But she, knowing that, had the faith to go in anyway because she was very concerned about her people, the Jewish people. And if you ever doubt that God has a sense of humor, just read Esther 6. I love that part where Haman, comes in to the king, and the king is asking Haman, what do you think, Haman, that I should do to honor someone that I'm very pleased with? Well, Haman has this list of things. He's got, you should put that person on a horse that you've ridden and, ride him or have him led through the town, have him wear a robe that you have worn, and just go through the town and show the people how proud you are of this person. And so the king says, good idea. I'd like you to do that to Mordecai. Mordecai, of course, was Haman's chosen enemy because Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. But I just love that passage. Remember Abigail? Nabal's wife? And that's in 1 Samuel 25. I mean, when Nabal refused to supply food to David's army. Now, remember, David's army had been throughout that whole area, and they were protecting Nabal's flocks. He didn't lose anything during that time. And when David's men needed food and supplies, he sent some of his men over there to ask for it. And Nabal's got a real attitude. Of course, the name Nabal means fool. And boy, was he playing the fool that day. And he told the men to go fish. He said, get out of here. I'm not going to give any of my flocks to David. Just not doing it. Real bad idea. Because when word got back to David, his reaction, of course, was at least 50% carnal. Who is he to tell me that? I protected his flocks all this time, and now he's telling me that he won't even feed my men. He tells his men to arm themselves and to go to Nabal's camp and to kill every single male in the camp. That's pretty drastic. But Abigail heard from one of the servants what her husband had done, and she put together a big supply of food and goods and brought them out to David and begged his mercy and said, I did not know of this. As soon as I heard of your request, I brought all these things for you. And I beg you that you would not destroy Nabal and all of his men. And of course, the men were innocent of Nabal's stupidity. And David recognized that God had sent her. And because of her faith, she saved all of the innocent people's lives in Nabal's workforce. Ironically, now Nabal that night had a big blowout and he was bombed. And so she didn't tell him that night what she'd done, but the next day she told him what she'd done, that she'd taken these things to David and given him, the supplies that he'd asked for. And what happened to Nabal? The Bible says his heart died within him. He had a heart attack. His heart was like stone. And he laid there for 10 days and then he kicked off. I guess he was just so much a bully. The Bible does, when you look in the commentaries, they do refer to his behavior as bullying type behavior. But he was just so much a bully and a mean-spirited individual that to learn that David had gotten what he'd requested in spite of him was just enough to seize him up right on the spot. After that, when David had heard that Nabal died, he recognized Abigail's character and her faith, and he asked her to be his wife. Well, we're all familiar with the story of Sarah in Genesis 18, where Christ stopped by Abraham's dwelling on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah with angels to see if there were any righteous people there, see if the towns were worth saving. And he told Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son. Well, I've forgotten the exact age Sarah was, but I think Abraham was about 75. And she was well past childbearing age, and she knew it. They both knew it. And she happened to overhear that, and she laughed. And if she thought it was funny then, how much further was she past the age of childbearing when 25 years later Isaac was born? In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it tells us that by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. We're going to look at that a little bit later. What about Rahab the harlot? In Joshua 2, Joshua had sent two spies into Jericho to try to, you know, get the lay of the land there and what were the defenses and so on. And the king found out that two men had gone to Rahab's, and that probably wasn't uncommon given the fact that she was a harlot, but these were strangers from outside the city. And so he sent his men to search them out because he wanted to interrogate them. Well, Rahab was aware of the victories that God had given God's people. And she had the faith to hide those men at the risk of her own life. She would have been killed had they found the men there. But she hid them, and then she misdirected the king's soldiers. She told them, you know, they went down through the gate, and if you hurry, you'll probably catch them. And so that's what they did. They hurried. They went out the gate. And then she lowered the two spies down over the wall to safety. And she instructed them and she told them, you know, here's what you do to avoid the king's men, and then you'll be able to get back to your home place. And she made a deal in the process that her family, you know, would be protected when God's people came in, the army came in to attack Jericho. And they agreed to that, and they worked out a little coding where they would know, and that the people were, just like in the Passover, the people were to stay inside Rahab's place of dwelling, and then they would be guaranteed safety. Another aspect of faith is that it is an individual thing. It is an individual thing. In Philippians 2, we're told another memory scripture, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't matter what our position is within a family or society or the church. It doesn't matter what age we are. God charges each of us individually to establish our faith in Him. It is possible that a child can have more faith than anyone else in the family. It's possible that a wife can have more faith than her husband. It's possible that a poor widow in the church can have more faith than a person in the highest ranking position in the church. Faith is our individual responsibility. I go back to what I said earlier, that I think sometimes we tell ourselves, well, if only I'd been able to witness, you know, the miracles that Christ performed. If I'd lived in Christ's time, then I would have faith. If I could have witnessed Christ turning water into wine, or healing the lame, casting out demons, restoring a leprous individual to health, I mean, that would be huge. How about raising Lazarus from the dead? I mean, that's a biggie. Healing those with disabling illnesses that they'd had since birth. Christ's own resurrection itself. Then I would have faith. We can make all kinds of excuses. What about the 10 plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptians? I mean, some of them were, you know, kind of humorous. Although I don't like the idea of frogs being everywhere I step or sit or want to place my hand or eat. But you can kind of see the humor in that. In the royal palace, you know, here it's just flooded with these frogs. And some of those, you know, the king's, the Pharaoh's sorcerers, you know, they duplicated. And I'm thinking, what are they thinking? You've already got this problem, and now you're asking your own your own sorcerers to double up on that? If only we would have been able to witness those miracles, then we would have faith. No, we wouldn't. No, we wouldn't. We would be just like the Egyptians. Look at the Israelites' reactions shortly after leaving Egypt, and they'd seen all the miracles. And they saw they were complaining about having no water and having no meat and having no bread. And God provided all those things. You know, Moses hit the rock. Manna came down from heaven. 6 days, not seven. Well, how'd that happen? You know, the quail came. All miracles, but how long did it take the Israelites to build a golden calf after they had witnessed all these miracles? And Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And it's like, okay, 40 days, that's our limit. We're going back to what we knew in Egypt. What about the miracles that God performed during the Exodus and the 40 years wandering in the wilderness? You know, they saw the opening and the closing of the Red Sea. How impressive is that? One of the ones that I think would just put chills up and down my back is when the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his families. I mean, we have sinkholes that we see here. You know, they scare me. I look at those on the news, and somebody was driving along, and suddenly they fell into a 25-foot hole that didn't exist 5 minutes earlier. What about their shoes and clothing lasting the whole 40 years? The pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud. More miracles that they saw all the time. But their short-lived reaction to that is not uncommon because they're human. They were human just like we are. And God knows we are very forgetful, and that's another point of the annual holy days. Another point of the Sabbath. Every week we get reminded. The Sabbath is a picture of the holy days as well. Every year we get reminded at the days of unleavened bread, at Pentecost, at trumpets, at atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. Every year. Even after all those miracles, only two men, had the faith to enter into the promised land when they got there. Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of them were just, quivering in their boots. And because of their lack of faith, the rest of them, all the adults died in the wilderness and were never allowed to enter the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb's family, Joshua and Caleb and their families were. Faith is our individual responsibility. Now we know Hebrews 11:1 defines faith this way. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The contemporary English version of the Bible says it this way, and I really like this. It says, faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. In other words, what we can see gives us confidence in the things we can't see. That's the way we're made. Some of the synonyms for faith, our confidence, trust, reliance, conviction, belief, assurance. I think that we all understand faith is something that we can have confidence in, something that we can rely on, that we trust in, that we have an absolute conviction of. Faith is what helps us live without sin. And it's mandatory that we develop a deep, abiding faith. How can we have the faith of Moses or the faith of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Noah, or Sarah, or Esther, or any of the ones that God called the faithful? Well, for one thing, faith is not instant. It's developed over time by a combination of things. Certainly our Bible study and prayer and meditation are huge components of that. And the miracles that we experience in our individual lives. Hebrews 11 again, this time in verse 3, it says, by faith we understood that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, we believe that God created the world and the universe, and that the things that we can see are created out of things that cannot be seen. Now, when I went to high school, the atom and its three components were the smallest things known to man. There were the electrons, neutrons, and protons that make up the atom, and that was it. And, of course, everything was composed of atoms. But you look at an object, and it's really hard to accept what they tell you, that there's more space there than there is hard physical stuff. But you can't see an atom. Scientists proved that physical items that we could see were made of atoms that we couldn't see. As more sophisticated equipment has been developed, scientists have learned that there are many other subatomic particles besides electrons, neutrons, and protons. These include muons, gluons, gravitons, and dozens of others. Protons, they got some cute names. Protons and neutrons are made up of quarks. And there are six kinds of quarks with the odd names of up, down, strange, charmed, bottom, and top. Scientists didn't invent these particles. They just found a way to prove what already existed. We tend to have that mindset that miracles just don't happen anymore like they used to. You know, we haven't seen miracles in the church for decades. That's what we need, a good miracle, like maybe the healing of Mr. Luker. You know, that would have been an awesome miracle. Well, that didn't happen, so I'm just not too sure. It's easy to get discouraged, but when it comes to miracles, I look at myself and what kind of person I am now compared to the kind of person I was before I was called. Probably the easiest way to convey what kind of person I was prior to conversion is to relay what my wife's brother told her when I first began dating her. Now, I had known Wayne, that's her brother, for several years before I ever met Shirley. And he knew what kind of person I was. He didn't want his little sister to be involved with a lowlife like me. He told her, I know him. Stay away from him. He is not a good guy. He was right. I most definitely was not a good guy. One of the most profound miracles to me is what God has accomplished in me, what I was then compared to what I am now. What about you? Hasn't God performed the same kind of miracle in your life? I don't mean to imply that you were anything like me. But aren't you very different today than you were before you were called? If not, maybe you should talk to Mr. Rowansby's. But that's what conversion is all about. That's what the process is. If I had continued on the path that I was on, I would have been dead or in prison by age 30. You could ask several of my classmates, except several of them are dead. At the first class reunion that I went to, which I think was the 15, something like 10% of my graduating class had died violent deaths already. God has certainly performed a miracle in my life. There have been a number of other miracles that I have firsthand knowledge of. When our daughter Julie was about 12 years old, she started to lose her hearing. And we had her tested, and she'd lost about 40% of her hearing. The eustachian tubes had plugged up. Her inner ear was filling with fluid, and it was causing her hearing to be greatly diminished. We had her anointed, and we continued to pray about it. And we had her tested again a couple of months later because she didn't seem to be getting any better. And this time her hearing loss was about 60%. And the doctor told us if he didn't put those tubes in, that fluid would harden up and she would be permanently deaf. Now, my mother was deaf and wore a hearing aid from about age 35. So I knew what that meant. And I certainly didn't want my child to have to go through that. But Shirley and I prayed about that. We were sitting in services one day, and Julie was sitting next to me, and she suddenly turned to me and she said, "Dad, why is Mr. Freeland talking so loud?" Just like that. Answered prayer, a miracle, a faith builder. Several years ago, I was in New Jersey and had picked up a friend at the airport. Now, Mike was a stock car driver, and we old racers hang out. And he made thousands of left-hand turns on the stock car track. And I was driving at 55, 60 miles an hour. And there was an exit ramp. It wasn't marked for any speed. And it was nighttime, and I took that ramp. And as I entered the ramp and I got into it, suddenly the headlights showed that we had an ultra-sharp curve that probably was one of the 15-mile-an-hour curves that you see. And I cranked the wheel hard left, and the car started to slide. And, you know, with my background in sliding cars around, I knew that we were going way too fast sideways. We were going to hit that curb, and it was going to flip the car. I mean, there wasn't even an infinitesimal amount of doubt. Your mind calculates that stuff, and you know. And suddenly the car just completed the curve normally. And Mike looked at me and he said, "How did you do that?" And I told him, I said, "Mike, that wasn't me." You know, he's an expert in left-hand turns. He made thousands of them. And clearly, an angel's hand just guided us around that curve. What about Alexander? In 2002, he was born. Shirley took our daughter to the hospital because she had stomach cramps, only to find out that she was going into labor. And they put a monitor on her, which showed that Alexander's heartbeat went from 140 to 40 with every contraction. They had lain on a gurney and they were running down the hall and they shouted, "Get me an anesthesiologist, any flavor, stat." And 7 minutes later, Alexander was born Caesarean. He was blue. The cord was wrapped around his neck twice. And he had an Apgar score of 2. I see some of you nodding. You know that, you know, that's the neurological test that they do to determine the, you know, various functions of a newborn. And the doctor spent a lot of time talking to us about all the potential things that we could expect, such as seizures, and several months in the ICU, many weeks on oxygen, brain damage, learning disabilities, several other negative issues associated with oxygen deprivation that Alexander had experienced. And we called our pastor, we asked for prayers, just like we asked for prayers for Gail. And we do this regularly. And they sent out a prayer request to all the brethren. And in 2 days, Alexander was removed from oxygen. And he went home from the hospital in a week. And at his 6-month evaluation, he was at or above normal in all the categories that they test for. Answered prayer. A miracle. Most of you are aware that, you know, last July, I was diagnosed with cancer. And that's just 9 months ago. And you may not be aware of some of the details of my situation. At home, I just collapsed. Just tired, used up, and I just laying on the kitchen floor. Somehow Shirley and our granddaughter, Shauna, and Alexander got me into a car and they got me to the Meritor Hospital. And apparently the cancer was eating the bone in my hip and in several places in my skull. And it was flooding my system with all this calcium. Now, normal calcium levels are around 8 to 9. And a calcium level of 12 is considered dangerous. And when I was preparing this message, I was searching on the internet for charts showing calcium levels in blood. I could not find a single chart that went beyond 14. My calcium level was 19. The doctor told Shirley, "I don't understand why he hasn't had a heart attack just sitting there from all the calcium in his system." The doctors also told Shirley, I think most of you are aware of this, that, you know, I had a week to 10 days to live, that there was nothing they could do for me, take me home, make me comfortable, and they arranged for hospice. But Shirley didn't want to accept that diagnosis, and she called around and got me over to the UW hospital. And that was like night and day different. You know, it was like I was somebody, like I was one of these important people or celebrities. They had a team of 4 docs. They ran a battery of tests over 3 days. They got me on the chemo, and I went through the six treatments of chemo, which I completed in November 11th. December 12th, they did a scan and pronounced me cancer-free. 2 weeks ago, they did a follow-up scan, and they not only pronounced me cancer-free, they said, "We don't need to do this scan in 3 months. We're going to move it to 6 months." I know that thousands of prayers were said and are still being said on our behalf regarding my health. And I do want to thank all of you for your diligence and your prayers, because I know, without a doubt, that miracle, or those probably several miracles that I don't even know about, were performed because God heard those prayers. I'd ask that you would continue to pray for me to continue to recover my strength, and so that I can continue to serve the church in whatever capacity God would have me. And I'm relaying these incidents from my life to help you understand why I believe faith is developed over time. If you pay attention to the details of your life. Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines faith this way. They've got several definitions. One is allegiance to duty or a person, loyalty. I don't have a problem with that. Two, a belief and trust in loyalty and loyalty to God. I don't have a problem with that definition. Here's where we run into a snag. It's 2B. Firm belief in something for which there is no proof. I have a serious problem with that one. That's what Hebrews 11:1 is all about. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proving of things not seen. Remember that contemporary English version of that? Faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. I developed my own definition of faith. You can take it or leave it, but without it, the sermon would have ended here. Faith, the level of belief that we have justified by the credibility, reliability, and capability of the entity we're dealing with and our relationship with them. I'll repeat that. The level of belief that we have justified by the credibility, reliability, and capability of the entity that we are dealing with and our relationship with them. Credibility. Have you dealt with people who weren't very credible? I have. It's really a struggle sometimes. And one of the reasons that we have trouble trusting or having faith in others or God is because all of our interactions with people, at some point or other, our trust will inevitably be damaged or abused. That's just the way life works. And so it's hard for us to replace that with God, who will never abuse our trust. Because our paradigm is all about people who have. In Romans 3:4, Paul wrote this. He said, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." In other words, the truth of God or the faithfulness of God does not change because of the actions of men. God did not ask us to have faith in something without substance. In fact, just the opposite. He tells us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. God invites us to prove him in his promise that tithing will bring blessings. Malachi 3:10. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Let's take a look at the elements of the definition of faith that I posited earlier. Credibility. That means that an individual can be believed, that what they say is true. I really detest dealing with people who do not tell the truth. When they say things, I put them in a mental box that I label possibly, but I'll need a lot of confirmation from others before I can accept that at face value. God is incapable of lying. Titus 1 and verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." cannot lie. It doesn't get any more credible than that. How about reliability? Who do you know that you see as reliable? You know, it can be a family member, it can be a relative, it can be a public figure. It's such a pleasure to deal with people who are reliable. You can always count on them. If they say they'll do something, you can take it to the bank. You can forget about it because it'll be done. They don't say one thing and do another. You've heard the expression that he's so reliable you can set your watch by him. You know, that used to be more common when people ran routes. You know, they delivered milk, they delivered ice, they delivered mail. And some of those people were very reliable, man, just right on time every day. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can you get any more reliable than that? How about capability? A capable individual is one who has the ability to perform whatever tasks are assigned to him. I've hired people who are extremely capable. And what a joy not to have to watch every step of what they're doing, because they know what they're doing, they're capable, they have the skills, and I knew the job would be done professionally, and I could devote my energies to other things that needed doing. Capable people are a blessing. Let's look at Genesis 1 and verse 31. And of course, this is after the 6 days of creation. Genesis 1 verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When talking about capability, no one is as capable as the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. Let's review that definition one last time. The level of belief that we have, justified by the credibility, reliability, and capability of the entity we're dealing with and our relationship with them. We know that faith is essential to help us live our daily lives as sin-free as possible. We've clearly demonstrated that God has complete credibility, reliability, and capability as components of our faith. There's only one thing left for each of us to examine, and that is our relationship with God. And that is our homework assignment for the next year.